You're listening to a sermon from Mission City Fellowship of San Antonio, Texas. To find out more about us, visit www.missioncityfellowshipsa.org.
There are so many voices that are speaking at us, yelling at us sometimes. There's so many causes that are trying to influence us to think a certain way, to live a certain way, to follow a certain path, to have certain values, to always voice certain concerns. I read this week that in the course of a day, we are exposed to anywhere from 300 to 700 marketing ads or messages. All of them trying to influence us. All of them trying to either generate discontent with what we have so we will buy what they're selling, or trying to get us to vote a certain way. We just came out of a season where we had all kinds of ads about that. Or you have ads or marketing ads where they're trying to get you to donate to their cause, whatever it may be. And these ads, it's not just consumer ads. I mean, that's a constant pressure. That's a constant voice in our lives these days. But there's all other kinds of voices, too, that are coming at us through media. There are ideologies and philosophies. There are social priorities, political priorities, religious priorities. They're all vying for our attention. They're all trying to speak into our lives to influence us in some way. And with that, there's other kinds of pressures and pulls that we feel. Things like materialism. There's that constant temptation that to have more things, to find comfort in things. There's things like worldliness. As followers of Christ, we're aware of how the world pulls on us to adopt their values, to live in their kind of ways. There are things that come from within us, the greed that can come from within us, the selfishness, the tendency for self-promotion, the tendency for selfish ambition. These things are all trying to gain a hold inside of us. There are things that aren't necessarily wrong, depends on the context, I guess you could say, but there is that desire for comfort. Comfort can be wrong if it becomes a god. But there's something that in us, a comfort, there's this drive and desire for security, this drive for value, for having some sense of significance, of importance in life. And again, as I mentioned, up against that, we're hit with all kinds of political ideologies. Capitalism, democracy, personal rights. There are social issues constantly that we are confronted with. Racial equality, pro-life, world peace, earth care, ending poverty. Many of these things are good things. But they are presenting themselves to us often with the intention of gaining hold and taking a priority in our lives. They easily try to orient us to their corresponding values and resulting behaviors. And because many of these things are good in the right context, and because they are important, we try to incorporate them. We try to fold them into our life in such a way that they do have some kind of expression. But there's always this temptation for them to rise in terms of importance. We are easily tempted to let lesser things have major places in our lives. And then live a life where our behavior and our conduct are driven by those lesser things. And everything gets oriented to those things. And we all have those things in our lives. We're looking in the letter of Philippians. And God is going to address this issue through the Apostle Paul. And God tells us in Philippians chapter 1, which we will read in just a moment, He tells us what is to be the essential and singular focus of our lives that everything else has to orient itself to. We are instructed, as we will read in just a few moments, to live a life worthy of the gospel. While some of these things, again, that I listed are important and should find a place in our lives, they must not be the orienting principle of our life. It must be Jesus Christ and the life He made possible through His death and resurrection. Our singular focus is to live a life worthy of the gospel. So let's read in Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. This is God's word to us. For the Christian, for those who have been born again to that living hope, what orients and centers and drives our behavior and conduct is the gospel of our Savior, Jesus Christ. What's happening here in verse 27, there's kind of a turning in what Paul is writing here. He turns his focus from his life, which he has given us many details about what was going on, where he was, how he's approaching life, what's happening to him, and his response to it. And he's shifting the focus from his life and what God was doing there to the life of the reader. And he gives what should be considered the central or key idea of the whole letter of Philippians. In verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. The rest of this letter, he will spell out what he means by this and what it looks like. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. It is important for us to be clear at this point as we consider what Paul is saying here of what it means to live a life in a manner worthy of the gospel, that the gospel is not something we obey. The gospel is good news, not good advice. The gospel is to be believed and accepted by faith. Yet still, once the gospel is believed, there is a way of living that flows from the gospel and is consistent with the gospel. But we need to be very clear up front. The gospel is not something we are called to obey. We are called to believe it. We are called to accept it. We are called to have faith in what in the gospel. The gospel is the good news that God in His Son became flesh in order to take away the judgment and curse of sin. The gospel is that God became man, lived a sinless life, died an atoning death, and was raised from the dead and ascended back to the Father. Because Christ died and rose and ascended, there is now forgiveness of sin. Dead to God now gives way to life in God. We are adopted into God's family. We are His sons and His daughters in Christ. We can address Him as Abba, Father, in an intimate way. He's not just the ruler of God of this universe way off. He is our Father. A radical idea. And He fills us with the Spirit. And He equips us by the Spirit and then calls us to be part of the kingdom work. He calls us to be part of His kingdom purposes. Yet, I say this again, just to be clear, there is a way of living that comes from the gospel and is appropriate to the truth of the gospel, but the gospel is to be believed. It is to be accepted. It is to be trusted in. So Paul calls us to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. Because the gospel is true, that means certain things for us in our lives when we believe it and accept it. It means what orients our life is very different than what it was before and to what most people in the world around us, what orients their life. The Lord calls us to live in the gospel way. That's essentially what Paul is saying here. He calls us to live in the way of the gospel, or to live in the gospel way. So what does this passage tell us? What is he specifically focused on in these verses about the gospel way? And again, the rest of this book, he's going to be detailing what it means to live a life worthy of the gospel. But right here, what is he telling us to do? Here's the first. We live in the gospel way first, because we recognize the truth. We live in the gospel way because we recognize personally the truth of the gospel. So again, we are told, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. The manner here, that word speaks of citizenship. It's actually where we get politics, the word politics from. It has to do with being part of a community. To live like you are a citizen, where you follow and abide by the rules and laws of that community. So we are being instructed in that word and what that he specifically uses. We are being instructed to let our character and the resulting conduct be in line with the community of faith found on Christ in the gospel. He begins this section with the word only. Only means exclusive. We are to exclusively live this way. We are to exclusively live this way and live no other way, is what he's saying here. No other manner of life, no other manner of living is allowed for the follower of Jesus Christ. Paul goes on and says this, so that whether I come or I'm absent, I may hear essentially that you are being faithful. That's an interesting comment for Paul to make here. Why would he say, whether I'm there or whether I'm not, I want to hear that you're being faithful in this. I want to hear that you're following through with this. Paul is saying to the reader in this, and he's saying this to us now, we need to take ownership of this issue. That this isn't just driven by Paul. This is something that we individually own and go after. It's not just when Paul's there that he wants them to be doing this. He wants them to be living this way because the gospel is the truth. Because this is the true way to live. He wants us to take ownership of this. That means we're giving it consideration. That means we're thinking about it. That means we're pushing on it. We're trying to pull this apart. We're trying to apply this in our life. We're trying to push on this into every part of our life. We're taking ownership, not just because Paul says this, but because this is truth, and we believe it to be true. Don't just do this because I'm there, Paul is saying. Do this because the gospel is truth and it alone is to orient our life. Family, we need to heed this. We need to heed what we are told here. It means that we need to take ownership of this. Personally, intentionally. We each are to be determined to live in the gospel way, to live a life worthy of the gospel. Whatever that means, we take ownership of it. We're going to go pursue that. We're going to go after this. We're not going to wait for somebody to teach this or somebody to make sure it gets done. We're going after it, is what Paul is encouraging them here. We are determined to live in the gospel way. We live this way whether anyone else is watching. We live this way whether anyone else is living this way. We live in the way of the gospel behind closed doors in our home. We live in the way of the gospel in the public gathering of His people. We live this way as we're interacting with our neighbors. We live this way in our workplace. Everywhere we are, every responsibility we're given, we are living in the gospel way. We are going after this. It seems important that we ask ourselves, do we own the call of the Lord to live exclusively a life worthy of the gospel? That is the primary orient of our life. That's the primary thing that our life revolves around, is driven by, and comes from. Is there within us the drive to do this regardless of who is or isn't watching, or who is or isn't following? Or does this only really affect us when we're at church? If that is the case, and it's so easy for that to happen, it's so easy for that to be like, well, I'm going to compartmentalize this over here. And when I get to church, I'll bring it back front and center. It's easy. We all know that. We all know the struggle of really letting this take hold and taking the place that God intends in our lives. But if that is the case in us, maybe it's time right now in this moment that we have an honest conversation with the Lord about what's going on. Our struggle to do it, maybe our resistance to give in, or to really submit ourselves to the Lord in this kind of way. It's a time to confess maybe that our faith has really been shallow. And ask the Lord to build the gospel deeper into our lives, deeper into our thinking. So that we each desire to live in the gospel way, no matter what, that is what's center. Maybe we need to confess our sin of resisting this instruction, or repent of our lack of concern to exclusively live this way. I don't know where you are with this, but if we're going to take this seriously, we need to know, we need to see if we're really living in a way that's worthy of the gospel. So we live in the gospel way first because we recognize the truth of the gospel personally. Second, we live in the gospel way by standing firm and striving together for the faith of the gospel. Verse 27, so I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Apparently, there were people who were opposing the church in Philippi, opposing these believers in Philippi. And these people were causing them a certain amount of grief and some amount of hurt. And Paul mentions these opponents, actually in verse 28, we read that. He talks about the opponents. We don't know exactly who these people are. There's ideas that people have, but it's never clearly stated what was the full nature of their opposition, but it's not hard to imagine. We do know that they were inflicting harm. We do know they were causing suffering. And that's what he's referencing here in this passage. Paul's concern for them was that these believers respond well to the opposition. And to respond well meant that they needed to respond together as one. To stand firm together in the gospel way. Yes, we must each individually own this, but now Paul is calling us to come together as one to stand firm and to strive together for this manner of life, for the gospel. Their strength was in being a community of one spirit and one mind. Their strength was in living their life side by side for the faith of the gospel. Stand firm is a military image. It's like a fixed position that cannot be surrendered, though it may be attacked again and again by the enemy. It reminds me of one of my one of a scene from one of my favorite movies, Gettysburg. Of course, Gettysburg is about the Battle of Gettysburg, which was the turning point in the Civil War in the States. At one point, Colonel Joshua Chamberlain and his regiment were positioned on Little Round Top, this little hill. And Colonel Chamberlain's superior officer comes to him and he tells him that he and his regiment are the far left of the whole Union Army. Hundreds of thousands of Union Army are spread out over miles, and they are the far left. And his superior officer tells him that they must hold that hill at all cost, because if the Confederate Army gained that hill, it could topple the whole Union Army. Retreat, surrender, defeat, these were not an option. And he impresses that upon Colonel Chamberlain, and Colonel Chamberlain impresses that upon his regiment. So they dug in and they stood firm, and wave after wave of Confederate lines of soldier tried to take that hill, but they did not. They would not budge. And even when their ammunition was almost depleted, they would not back off. They would not abandon that position. They stood firm. It was courage in the face of a fierce enemy. It was also a sense of what was at stake if they did back off, of what would be lost and what could happen. This is what Paul is saying to us in this phrase. Stand firm. Have courage. Know what is at stake, because there's a lot at stake. If we back off, if we do not stay faithful to Christ, if we do not stay faithful to the gospel way, it has destructive implications. He also instructs them to strive together. So he moves from a military image to an athletic competition image. This is like an athletic event where you're striving to finish and win, but you're doing it together. Not like a relay race where one person runs their leg and they pass the baton on and they go sit down and other people finish the race. That's not what he's talking about here. It's like a team competition that requires everyone working together to win. I mean, I'm sure you've seen these group competitions they have where four or five people have to move through an obstacle course and they have to carry heavy things underwater and they have to help each other get through all these obstacles. And one of the things that they always have to do is they come to a wall that's wet and it's too tall for one person to get over. So what you have to do is the first person comes up against the wall, the second person climbs their back, gets on top of them, and then the next person climbs on top of them to get up to the top. And then when all the members are at the top, they start helping those who were the ladder, so to say, get over the wall. It's that kind of image. Working together, making sure that it's just not one person finishing, but we finish together. The pressure, I think, is building in our nation and in our culture to hinder and oppose us living in the gospel way. So we need to pay attention to what Paul is saying here. How are we going to respond to it? Are we going to abandon our position? Are we going to let lesser things be the orientation in our life, the thing on which we revolve around and look to? Are we going to abandon our position? Are we going to quit the competition? We need to heed God's word here, that together, in one spirit, one mind, we are locking arms and saying we will not move off Christ and the gospel. We will live only for Christ. We are determined to live in the gospel way, drawing strength from one another. We are stronger together. We are standing firm together. When he talks about one spirit, one mind, those are parallel thoughts. They're pointing to the same thing. That is saying that we are connected deeply to one another. One spirit, one mind. Talking about the soul of a person, or the soul of a church. That on a deep level, we are connected in this struggle. We aren't superficially tied to this. Our relationships aren't relationships of convenience. We care about each other. And we care about making sure we finish the race together. He says that we are striving together for the faith of the gospel. Well, what is the faith of the gospel? We trust that truth, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes it. That we will continue to proclaim that. We will continue to put that before people. No matter what our world may say. We trust that God was in His Son reconciling the world to Himself. We trust the message that was delivered to Paul was delivered to us, and we are delivering it to the people who are around us. We are delivering it to our world. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, it says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." The gospel is what he's talking about. I know, as Phil and I have talked about our church, I know it is our prayer that God formed this church with that same kind of one spirit and one mind. Standing firm together. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. Not just individuals who come together on Sundays, but people whose lives are tied together in Christ. In our next passage, Paul is going to develop this even further, where he talks about being of the same heart, same mind. But it is critical we understand, in the face of the opposition coming, we need each other. So when you look out at the church, we're young, we're just in the beginning stages of this church. We are looking out with affection with our brothers and sisters, that we are locking arms together so we can stand firm, so we can strive for the faith of the gospel. I would pray that we would grow in affection for one another. That when we look at each other, not just the people we're coming, but when we look across, we're thinking, these are who God has given into my life to lock arms with for the sake of the gospel. Whatever time God brings you here, and we know God moves people, God brings people, but whatever it is, we're locking arms. We're together in this. That the most important thing to each of us is living in the gospel way and being part of a community where each person is living in the gospel way. So we will value gospel church unity. We will protect this unity. We will push on this unity. We will pursue it because it is essential. It goes even bigger. It's not just in opposition, but that's how Paul's talking about it here. This unity, this standing together, side by side, connected, becomes critical, vital, absolutely necessary when we are opposed. And family, it's coming. I mean, it looks like the cause of Christ, it looks like the gospel will only be increasingly opposed and rejected. But we need not fear. Paul tells us not to be frightened by our opponents. When we are united in our desire for Christ and the way of the gospel, we find strength to stand firm together. We're able to encourage each other, to bolster each other up, to speak encouragement to one another. And as a unified community of one spirit and one mind, we are stronger together than apart. Our witness is stronger and more compelling. Right? How will the world know that we are Christ's disciples? By our really good worship services. No. The world will know you're my follower by your love for one another. Let's not play at that. Let's ask the Lord to do that in this gathering, that we love each other deeply. We are fiercely loyal to one another because we're in a fight. Our fight isn't against flesh and blood. It's not against who's president, who's governor, who's mayor. It's not against your neighbor. It's not against your boss who seems to have something against you. And we need each other to remind each other that our battle is not against flesh and blood, because it's so easy to turn it there. And that's where the church comes in and says, hey, we're able to keep each other focused where we need to be focused. We live in the gospel way by standing firm and striving together for the faith of the gospel. Third and finally, we live the gospel way by knowing God grants His people both faith and suffering. Verse 29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. We are grateful and encouraged, and we've been encouraged this morning to give thanks and to rejoice in God's work in our life and God's grace towards us, that God grants us faith to believe in Him. God is always at work in your life to increase your faith, to strengthen your faith, to deepen your faith. That is, He grants us faith that we may believe in Him initially, and He continues to work that in our life until he comes again, until Christ comes. He's always doing it. We love that. We rejoice in that He grants us faith to trust Him. He grants us to believe in Him. That is remarkable, and we are grateful. But family, He also grants us suffering. They both come through grace. Grace, grant, when He says God grants, it's the same word for grace. It's something freely given. It's something given purposefully. It is through His grace we suffer for Christ's sake. Have you ever connected your suffering to God's grace? This is exactly what Paul is saying here. In God's grace, He gives us faith to believe in Him, and He gives us suffering for the sake of Christ. He's granting this to us. It's something for our good, ultimately, that ultimately glorifies Him. Now, we're not running around looking for suffering. We're not masochists. But we know in the call to follow Christ, we will suffer persecution. Living in the gospel way, following Christ, means we will suffer. Contending for the faith of the gospel means that we will suffer. And here's the good news. God intends for that suffering to be part of His kingdom work. He's using it. It's a grace thing. He gives us this. You know, I've been reading a lot over the last year about the early Christians, those second generation believers after the disciples, after the New Testament period, from the first 200 years of the Christian church. And it's a fascinating read. I don't read it looking for authority on what I do, but it's interesting to understand how they understood what it meant to follow Christ. It's interesting to understand what that looked like in their life. Because remember, they were the minority. They were the marginalized for the first 300 plus years of the church. They had a very different perspective, especially than we have as Christians in the West. We simply have not known suffering for the sake of Christ like these early Christians. I'm talking about in the West. I think there are people around the world, Christians, who have suffered tremendously for Christ. But I remember thinking, well, really, my mind was brought to Acts chapter 5. The apostles were causing a stir in Jerusalem, and the religious leaders were increasingly unsettled, and they were increasingly upset. They didn't like what was happening, so they had the apostles arrested. They were told, the apostles were, the Lord commanded them to stand in the temple and speak to all people the word of life. That's what the Lord commanded them to do. They were doing that. The religious leaders arrested them for doing that. Eventually, the apostles were released in this instance, but not before they were forbidden to speak in Jesus' name, and then they were beat. Of course, this we understand, this is just the beginning of the opposition and the persecution that was coming. Yet it's still striking to me. After being warned, after being beaten, and then released, this is what the word says. They left the presence of the council, this religious council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. They were not afraid. They stood together firm. They gathered together, they strive for the faith of the gospel. And here's what's important. Acts 5, it goes on after this. Every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. They are doing exactly what Paul was describing for us. They were standing together. They were suffering. Their suffering, they considered it a thing of joy because God was using it. They considered it amazing that they could be associated with Christ who suffered. And even after being beaten, they still got up and continued with what God gave them to do. They continued to preach Christ from house to house and in the temple. Family, may we be like that. That kind of courage, that we're not frightened. We know our Lord. We know who wins this thing. We know where it's all going. You know? It's like that song, old gospel song, I read the back of the book and we win. But in these moments, that God would give us grace, that we would consider it an honor to suffer. These Christians in those first 200 years of the church, they suffered in significant ways. They experienced some horrendous deaths. They were falsely accused of being atheists because they did not believe in the Roman gods. They were accused of being cannibals because people thought they were eating somebody's body and blood when they took communion. They were accused of being promiscuous because they had heard about these love feasts. They were accused of sedition by the Jews. They were ridiculed by the intellectuals. They were schemed against by merchants and businesses. And in some cases, they were physically beaten. And in some cases, they were actually put to death simply for following Christ, for standing firm, for striving together, for living in a manner worthy of the gospel. And they continued in the face of that opposition to continue to love and move towards people, the very people who were inflicting harm. They continued to move in love towards them, in kindness towards them, in generosity towards them. They risked their lives because they were convinced of the truth of Christ and the gospel. I keep asking myself, am I prepared for this? I don't know. I would like to think that God will be faithful and would help us if and when we ever got to that point. My hope is not in me, it's in Him, right? But it's good for us to take seriously what Paul is saying here. Are we prepared for this ourselves, to see God grant us not just faith but suffering? To see and then to see our suffering as grace, that God is in, that God is working, and to respond to it as such. Because suffering serves His kingdom purpose. He has redeemed our suffering. May the Lord establish us with courage so that we can always and only live in a manner worthy of the gospel. That we will learn to live in the gospel way as we together stand firm and together strive for the faith of the gospel. Taking communion every week helps us be centered in Christ and focused on the gospel way. It directly reminds us we are in Christ. We are tied to Christ. He is what unifies us. He is what orients our life and His work for us. We are united with Christ in His body. And it builds unity in the gospel in our church, enabling us to stand together, to strive together. We come to this time because we know that He is our life. And whatever may come, that He goes before us, and He goes in us, and He goes with us. He is all around. And we take communion just again to experience that union, to recognize and remember what Christ has done, to open our heart to His grace in our life, and to be grateful people. And in this, we are celebrating our unity. We're celebrating that we are one, together, side by side in Christ. Take these next few moments and just prepare your heart, prepare yourself to take communion, to understand what Christ has done for you.